Now call upon Brother Steve then to help us prepare for the emblems of bread and wine through the words of exhortation. Brother Steve.
Thank you. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's very nice, isn't it, when there is a coincidence in our readings for the day. You may be thinking that I'm talking about Jude and Zechariah, and indeed I will talk about that in a moment. But it happens in all sorts of ways. I've just prepared a CIO dissertation for a week in June and found that I'm speaking that Sunday anyway, so I've got my exhortation ready in advance, as it were. And then I looked back and discovered I've taken the theme, which is a quotation in the New Testament reading based on a psalm, and there's the psalm on another Sunday I'm speaking. So it's beneficial to me in any case for that particular occasion. But yes, here in this example we've got Zechariah and Jude together. I feel sorry in a way for Jude. He writes in a style, under inspiration of course, that's sort of in code, isn't it? And that code has been misinterpreted, let's say, by lots of the other churches around us. And so when we read Jude, we tend to be reading it and saying, yes, and the explanation for that is that you look up this and it says that and all of those sorts of things. And that kind of thinking detracts perhaps from the message of Jude and what he's actually trying to say to us. So I want to try and through not particularly concentrating on the explanations for all the tricky bits, think about this little epistle of Jude. Jude written, it seems most likely, by Judas, the Lord's brother. And thinking about that, we can sort of sketch in, can't we, the background of Judas, grew up with Mary and Joseph, we would think, and was there in the background of the Gospels. You remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to a great crowd of people and somebody came to him and said, your mother and your brothers are here. And the words of the Lord Jesus were about, well, actually my family are my believers, the people who listen to me, the people who take notice of what I say. And we include that, don't we, in them, including us in that family, and the way that worked out. The other occasion that comes to mind is where the people of the area said, well, we know who this Jesus is. He's the brother of Judas and James and Joseph. He's got family. We know his sisters and so on. And of course there are churches that would deny even that was the case. But it just fills in the background, doesn't it? Even through to Acts chapter 1, where as the first century ecclesia assembles for its first meeting, the meeting at which they elect Matthias as being the one who will take the place of Judas Iscariot. And then James and Judas and Joseph are there as the family of the Lord Jesus Christ with Mary there too. So he got a good background. He knew what had gone on. He wasn't directly an apostle, perhaps we might say, not one of the 12, but he would have a good idea of what Jesus had been all about. And as his epistle opens, he talks to the brethren and sisters that he'd written to. I was quite sure who they were. It may have been the Jewish brethren and sisters that he wrote to, but he writes to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And that includes us, doesn't it, brethren and sisters, in the broadest sense. We are the called. We read earlier from Romans chapter 8 and thought about that in terms of predestination and calling and so on. It includes us. And indeed, we've been sanctified by our baptism, by the forgiveness available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray preserved, kept alive by the work of the Lord Jesus. So Jude is writing to people like us, although he may have had a different audience in the first century. Mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Well, that's a good greeting, isn't it? A good greeting to us that we would do that we would indeed show mercy, that we would live at peace, and that our love for each other would be multiplied. He had wanted to write to them about their common salvation. It's a sort of feature of Christadelphian correspondence that matches that. Now, we so often write about the bits we disagree about rather than the bits we agree about. We tend to want to get everything defined and catalogued and detailed, and yet perhaps sometimes we forget our common salvation, the things that we agree about, not the things that are on the fringes, but the things that are the mainstay of what we believe compared to the other churches around us. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So it is one of those pieces of scripture that is dealing with the problems that they had in the ecclesias in those days. And he does this as what he calls an exhortation. So it's appropriate that we use it as an exhortation today. I'm using the New King James Version of Scripture, by the way. That they earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants them to get back to true doctrine. Now, it's suggested that this was written before AD 70. So in the 40 years that there were between the time of the Lord Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, sometime he's writing and things were already going astray. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus warned of in Matthew chapter 7. Those who were crept in unawares, those who would be known by their fruits, those who would be known by the things that they say and they do. And here we are, this is the sort of situation that they were facing. Who long ago were marked out for condemnation? Well, perhaps there had been previous correspondence, perhaps there had been previous occasions where they were supposed to have realised that the folk that are being referred to here, these certain men, were to have been dealt with, and maybe they were not. Return the grace of our God into lewdness. It sounds like they misused their life in the truth, that they were doing things which were inappropriate, and indeed that they were denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as if they were bringing into the truth other beliefs about other gods and whatever. But I want to remind you, he says, the true believers, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who do not believe. So he sets off on a series of examples. He wants to use examples to show to them the way the Lord God acted when there were folk who were not going in the right direction. That there were folk who were doing things that were inappropriate in the history of Israel and of God's people. And he wanted to remind them of those things. He is using this epistle as a reminder, as Peter does in his epistle, and saying that this is to remind them of what they used to believe, and to make sure that they still do, of course. And that ought to be true for us, hadn't it, brothers and sisters, as we are exhorted by this. We ought to keep these examples in mind. We ought to be aware of the lessons of the Old Testament and how it applies to our life in the truth too. So that was what happened. People of Israel were to go on their Exodus journey. They were to reach the promised land and say, no thank you, we don't want it. We want to walk away, we want to go back to Egypt. Terrible thing for them to do. They'd been 2 years, was it, walking across the wilderness. They'd heard the law of Moses expounded and they got to the promised land. Ten spies said that it was a bad place to go. Joshua and Caleb said it was a good place to go, and they turned it down and didn't want to go into that land. They were afraid to go into that land. And as a result, they walked another 38 years in the wilderness, and gradually those who had said no died out and the younger generation took over. The lesson? Well, the lesson was to believe and have faith and to carry on that journey towards God's kingdom that we are on. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, yes, we see Korah, Dathan and Abiram, those who rebelled against Moses and against Aaron, against the order that God had put in place, and wanted to take over, wanted to do things their way, didn't want to do things God's way. And they were reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as this version puts it. And yes, that's one of those that we go, angels that kept not their first estate and all of that. Yes, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who were swallowed up by the earth and remain in the earth until that great day. As we think about their example, they were challenging, weren't they? And it presumably fitted with the people who are there as that group of certain men that verse 4 talks about, who were challenging the ecclesias that they belonged to and trying to get them to do things differently, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, turning the grace of God into lewdness, perhaps continuing in sin that grace may abound, or something of that sort. The Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Does that mean that the lewdness was that sort of Sodom and Gomorrah lewdness that these folk were engaged in? Perhaps so. But Sodom and Gomorrah used as an example again of the wickedness of man and the way in which the Lord God reacts to it, that vengeance of eternal fire came on them. Verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defiled the flesh. Is that the sort of defiling, that Sodom and Gomorrah kind of defiling that they did? Perhaps so. I think the authorised version calls them filthy dreamers, although the word's in italics in that record. They reject authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. And that, again, is like Korah, Dathan and Abiram, isn't it? They were just in that kind of situation. They rejected the authority of Moses and Aaron. They wanted to take over and do things their own way. Indeed, rejected authority and spoke evil of dignitaries. And verse 9 has a little familiarity today, because we've read from Zechariah chapter 3. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, that phrase, "the Lord rebuke you," that we read in Zechariah chapter 3, locks us in, doesn't it, to that being the right place to place this incident. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is it this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So what was all that about? Let's just think of that for a moment. Come back with me to Ezra chapter 3 and chapter 4, please. There are two possibilities as to the event that's being talked about. I have a suspicion that the one is more likely than the other, but you can draw your own conclusion from that. When, after they had come back from captivity, these folks set up the system of worship in Jerusalem again, there were those who wanted to take part in it, but there was a test they had to pass. If you look at verse 59 of chapter 2, Ezra. These were the ones who came up from Tel-Melah, Tel-Harash, Cherub, Adan and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652, and of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and were called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. The governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult the Urim and Thummim. Now it's possible it was them, possible that it was those folk who, having been rejected and told that they couldn't take part, had that adversarial, satanic, if you like, discussion with Joshua the high priest. Maybe it was that discussion that Zechariah puts into his picture that he has in chapter 3. The other possibility is at the beginning of chapter 4 of Ezra. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of God, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of their fathers' houses and said, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him." And they are told no. The people of Israel would alone build their house to God, as the end of verse 3 says. So one or other of those might well be the situation that lies behind Zechariah chapter 3. And either of them are still the same sort of thing, aren't they? They're people whose authority is inappropriate, saying, "We want to do this, we want to be involved, we want to take part." And the angel of the Lord, indeed the Lord God, as far as Zechariah is concerned, standing up and saying, "No, we're not going to do that." And as we go back through Zechariah towards Jude again, just noticing that little phrase, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So Judas picked that example as well, an example of contention over authority, the authority of the ecclesia over those who belonged to it and those who were not doing the right thing. There's 10 in Jude, but these speak evil of whatever they these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Again, declaring the terrible state that these folk were causing. "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And again, in the shorthand of Jude, as he writes this little epistle, he brings together Cain, well, that was violence and murder and all of that. the error of Balaam and doing things for profit. Yes, that was what he did, prophesying for money. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah and the rebellion against all of that. So he picks up those examples, and we think about them as lessons for us. Verse 12 of Jude. These are spots in your love feasts. They were bringing disrepute, they were bringing problems, they were bringing tensions into their love feast, their breakings of bread. It was in this sort of situation that that tension existed, that conflict existed. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. So these folk in this ecclesia in those days were bringing great trouble on the ecclesia. And if you think back to Zechariah chapter 3 and the things that we read there about Joshua and his garments that were soiled, that were dirty, that needed to be changed and cleaned, then that idea of spots in your love feasts perhaps fits again. It's talking about the wrong, the sin that needed to be removed and taken away. And listen to these other pictures from verse 12. They were clouds without water. Yes. Clouds without water would be useless, wouldn't they? Clouds that blow about but don't bring any rain. They're empty. They're fruitless. They haven't got any benefit. Carried about by the winds, blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine I can recall from elsewhere in Scripture. Late autumn trees without fruit. Yes, the fruits of the Spirit were something that we ought to be seeking, but were not here in this case. Twice dead. I've looked at a number of commentaries and tried to get an explanation for twice dead. I'm going to suggest my own explanation, because none of the commentaries said anything about twice dead, that it means dead first time in baptism and then had died off again beyond baptism. Not a natural death, but a dying of their love for the truth and the things of the truth. Pulled up by the roots, yes, not having the roots that one should have. Raging waves of the sea, yes, they were raging, they were causing all sorts of trouble like the rough sea might cause, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, stars should be fixed, stars should be in the same place all the time, that these were comets. They were bursting like rockets perhaps, and having their moment and then fizzling out. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? It's an unpleasant picture, isn't it, brethren and sisters, of a breaking of bread at which there are all these troubled backgrounds going on, all this background of difficulty. And we might say, well, it's not like that in our ecclesia, it's not like that here. They're warnings, aren't they, that we must make sure it stays like that. Make sure that, in fact, we are clouds with plenty of water, that we are not blown about by the winds, that as late autumn trees we've got lots of fruit. We are supposed to bring forth fruit, and that we're not twice dead, that we are firmly rooted in our faith, and we're not like raging waves of the sea, that we're not foaming up our own shame. We're not wandering stars, but we are indeed steadfast and keeping going, and that the blackness of darkness forever is not reserved for us, because I think that's again back with Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and the idea of the earth opening up and swallowing them and them remaining in the black darkness of the depths of the earth. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. This is a bit odd as well, isn't it? Because we don't have a prophecy of Enoch in the Old Testament anywhere. Brother Harry Whitaker, in some notes on Jude that I found on my bookshelf, says that this is a quotation from an apocryphal book of Enoch, and that these folks were perhaps using that Book of Enoch to support their own views or something. And maybe Jude was saying, well, even in their own Book of Enoch, they've got this quotation about ungodly deeds and ungodly committed and so on. So he thinks that's the sort of quotation this is, rather like the Apostle Paul on the mount in Athens using their own poets and whatever. So we've heard about these folk who were the brethren and sisters in whatever ecclesia Jude had addressed this to, or ecclesias that he had addressed this to. And he says of them again, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Let's not be like any of that, brethren and sisters, in our lives, in the truth. We ought not to be grumblers and complainers in our life, in the truth. We ought to be helping and supporting one another. We ought to be doing the things which are of benefit to our brethren and sisters, not bringing them down. And then verse 17 brings the other side of the story. But you, yes, the believers who were not amongst those certain men, who were not amongst these that have been the subject up to now. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time. Mockers who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. So, that warning in the last time was written by Jude in the first century. What about us? Let's pray that we are able, if we hear any of that mocking, to be able to deal with it and to deal with those who walk according to their own ungodly lusts if they appear. These are sensual, worldly, humanist, perhaps, people, soulish or worldly, the New King James margin has. It sounds a bit like being human, being humanist, causing divisions, not having the spirit. But again, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, edifying yourselves, building yourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Brother Harry Whittaker suggests that that expression is about love feasts again, and refers it to the breaking of bread, and says, keep yourselves in the love of God by being here at the breaking of bread, by remembering the love that God has shown to us, and remembering that love shown in love to each other, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And indeed, we do that as we thought about what we were hoping for earlier. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, that others save with fear. Yes, if we have these sorts of problems, then there are different ways to deal with them. Some by compassion, some by fear, pulling them out of the fire. You remember Jerusalem described as a brand pulled out of the fire. Well, the same sort of thing is said here in this chapter, perhaps again reflecting that there's a connection back into the words in Zechariah's prophecy that we can spot. I also remember these words, if anyone builds on this foundation, and remember this paragraph, verse 20, opened with building. Anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work what sort it is. If any man's work that he builds endures, he will receive the reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Let's try, brothers and sisters, not to be amongst those whose work is burned, but those whose work endures. If we need to be pulled out of the fire by the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, quoting from verse 21, then so be it, but it would be better that it was not so. Hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Yes, Jeshua, the high priest, needed new garments. And we too need new garments. We received the new garment at our baptism. But we need to keep that garment clean. We need to put off all those things that Ephesians tells us are inappropriate for the followers of Christ, and we need to put on all those virtues that we should. Sadly, we don't have time to read them out. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, and some versions add, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, some versions add, before all time, both now and forever. Amen.